We miss we'll miss Marissa and her piano playing for several weeks, but it's nice to have David back after he's been gone for a few weeks. We're glad to have the band up there as well. Our scripture text this morning comes from Mark chapter 14. We've been here for several weeks. We're now finishing the chapter today. We're beginning in verse 53 and going through verse 72. If you have that in your Bibles, it'll be great to follow on there. We do have it printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there too. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Hear God's word for us this morning. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we pray that your word would feed your people this morning. That what I prepared here would point us to Jesus and him alone. Lord, help us to repent more and more of not just our sin, but our self-righteousness. And help us to turn more and more in humble faith and obedience to you, Lord. Use, Lord, your word this morning in your church. Build your church this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last several weeks, we've been in John chapter 14. It's a long chapter, 72 verses. And I actually felt a little sorry for Andy. I asked him to preach on a big chunk of scripture last week, and he did a really good job with it. But it's a very difficult passage to preach from. Just want to kind of bring you up to date as where we are as we trace where we've been in this chapter. The beginning of chapter 14, evil is lurking. In those first couple of verses, you see that the chief priests and the scribes were kind of plotting to finally take down Jesus. What's interesting is that, of course, Jesus, of course, is still followed by his disciples. He's got his whole band together at the beginning of the chapter. By the end of the chapter, all the disciples have fled except for Peter, and we'll get to him in just a minute, and evil is no longer lurking in the shadows. It's now out in front. So it's been a kind of a change where evil was hiding and the disciples were present, and now the disciples are hiding and the evil is present. But this is not a tragic tale. Jesus intended to go to the cross the whole way. In fact, God was going to use the evil thoughts and actions of men to achieve his saving purposes for his church, for people like you and me. And so there's really, as you think about that this morning, because we're going to talk about travesty of justice in just a moment, this is not a tragic tale. Our God is in sovereign control of the universe. Nothing surprises him. Nothing thwarts him. So just remember that as we look at this morning. Divide up the text into three parts. Really, it's really two scenes, right? There's kind of a scene of Jesus in a trial, but there's also a second trial going on, I would say, with Peter in the courtyard of the house of the high priest. So break it up in three parts. Let's look for first at the kangaroo court. The kangaroo court. Beginning of verse 53, and then I'm skipping to verse 55. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest. That is the group, right, that had just arrested him, that Judas had led. That's beginning of verse 43. They led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And so the Sanhedrin, that's the name of the group, the one-word group. When you see the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together, that's the Sanhedrin. That was kind of the ruling council of the Jews. And they came to the high priest. They literally came to his villa, his house. Usually the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet at the temple formally. But there seems to be a few liberties that the Sanhedrin takes in Jewish jurisprudence that we'll get to in just a minute. One of them is the fact that they just went to the high priest's house. They didn't even bother going to the temple. Reading on, beginning verse, now skipping down to 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. You wonder, in a similar way that they found Judas and gave him 30 pieces of silver, if perhaps they put an ad in the local paper or on their local website looking for, you know, testimony sought to bring down Jesus. That doesn't have to be very concise or precise. Call us. And what's interesting, of course, is that many, it says verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. That's the problem with lying, right? Lies beget lies beget lies. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Jesus actually did say something like that, didn't he? But it's not in the Gospel of Mark. You find it in the Gospel of John. There's actually two temple cleanses in John, at the beginning and the end. That's another story, another sermon. But even that, they said in verse 59, yet even this, their testimony did not agree. And so you have this court. I call it a kangaroo court. And by the way, if you never heard that term kangaroo court, I looked up a definition on legaldictionary.net. I don't know if that's any good. If you're an attorney, you can tell me later. But it's defined as a bogus court, the intention of which is to provide the illusion of a fair justice system where none exists. I could not have written a better definition myself for the sermon. A bogus court, the intention of which is to provide the illusion of a fair justice system where none exists. The Sanhedrin have been waiting. This is their moment to get Jesus finally. He knows he's been teaching against them, that he's been doing these amazing miracles and healings. They do not want him around anymore. Of course, what they want to do is eventually put him to death. They'll need the Romans' help for that, and we'll talk about that next week in chapter 15. But Jesus here is before the Sanhedrin. He's meeting at the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. We know that. That Caiaphas is the one who's the high priest from Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 18. And again, this is another violation of the rules of Jewish jurisprudence, according to what's called, according to the Mishnah, the document that kind of was the commentary of the law. According to the Mishnah, capital cases, that means cases involving potentially putting someone to death, required two sittings. So they couldn't just meet one time and do it. They had to meet a second time. Both those meetings were supposed to be during the day, not at night. You're not supposed to meet on the eve of a Sabbath or a festival. And we remember, right, that this is the time of Passover. They violated that too. They're supposed to have their formal meetings in the temple and not the home of the high priest. So those are just four or five examples of how the Jews just decided to make their own rules. And of course, the witnesses couldn't get their story straight, as I mentioned. Even Jesus is asked to respond. I should read on in verse 60 and part of 61. It says, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus doesn't want to respond. He doesn't have to respond. It's actually a good strategy for him not to respond. If all the witnesses can't get their stories straight, if they can't agree on what he's done wrong, there's really nothing for him. How can you refute testimony that's already on its face a lie? And so it's good strategy, but he's also there's a lot of allusion here to Isaiah chapter 53, the story of the suffering servant. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He felt no need to defend himself. But he does speak in the next part. What I call the second part is, "I want the truth." If you're outlining, I'm calling this part, "I want the truth that you can't handle," right? You can't handle the truth. You probably remember the movie with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, that scene. So verses 61 again through 65. It says again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So the chief priest finally Mark actually puts the confession of Jesus and who he is in his mouth. He says, "Are you the Christ?" Another way of looking at it is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." That's maybe perhaps a more accurate rendering of the Greek. "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the Blessed One." That's the Blessed One is a euphemistic way of saying of God. He's saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And if you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark all this time, you know Jesus has constantly been telling people, "Look, I know I healed you. You probably think that I'm the Son of God. Don't tell anybody." Right? He's always telling people to keep his identity a secret. But now there's no need to do that anymore. He's in their hands. And so he testifies to the truth. And he says, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus powerfully testifies to who he is. He doesn't water it down. He calls, first of all, he says, "I am." Ego eimi, writing in the Greek. That's a powerful shorthand way of identifying with God's name, right? That God revealed himself to be the I am who I am. From the book of Exodus, when Moses wanted to know what his business card was, right? You remember the story about how Moses in the burning bush, Moses is really impressed. God speaks to him, and then Moses says, "But when they ask me who you are, what am I supposed to tell them?" And he says, "I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be." It's a really great story. And so when Jesus says, "I am," that has a lot of pungent meaning, a lot of pregnant meaning to that. I am all those things you are saying. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." Jesus here welds a couple different Old Testament expressions. One of them is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is described as someone who's coming to fulfill God's purposes. The other one is Psalm 110, right? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." And so Jesus is claiming to be God without any kind very clearly. He is claiming to be the Son of Man described in Daniel 7. He's claiming to be the ultimate judge who will come to serve justice to the nations in Psalm 110. Isn't that a great irony that Jesus is the one who claims to be the judge when he's actually being judged and judged unfairly by this mob tribunal? And you can see that he hit home with the high priest. Verse 63, "The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And so it's not the fact that Jesus claims to be the Messiah that is the issue here. There, Messiahs have kind of come and gone at this point. There are even others that will come claiming to be the Messiah. Of course, they're all false messiahs. But Jesus doesn't claim to be just to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of God, God himself come to earth. And so this mob tribunal leads to mob violence. The veneer of any civility is shattered. And here you see just unvarnished self-righteousness expressed. There is no angrier person than those of us who are self-righteous. I am never angrier than when I know I'm right and I've been wronged. And I'm sure it's the same of you too. The self-righteousness that you see just oozing out of these verses is the anger that so many of us feel when we feel like we have been wronged. Mark Edwards, in his commentary, puts it this way, describing this scene. He says, Mark's trial scene is profoundly ironic. The Sanhedrin stands on the law and Jesus sits in the dock. But in reality, the Sanhedrin breaks the law and Jesus upholds it. The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end not provided by the false witnesses, but by Jesus himself and the claim to be God's son. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when he returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies all come true. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes because Jesus is God's son. Just a couple thoughts before we move on to this. There's a real mockery of justice here. And it reminds us is that real justice is hard to find in this world. We see groups like Black Lives Matter and others, putting aside the politics of that, who are longing to see justice in their communities. We long to see justice in our community, right? We see a very violent city. We long to see justice served. We long for that because you cannot find real justice in this world, not consistently, not in reality. Real justice can only be served by God himself. And that comes to the cross, too. It extends to the cross, right? Divine justice must be satisfied. Jesus doesn't just overlook our sin. He doesn't pretend like we're not sinners. He doesn't just hope that he doesn't cover his eyes so he doesn't see our sin. A cost must be borne for our forgiveness. A penalty must be paid. God cannot overlook our sin. He needs to be dealt with justly. And so he sends his son to live and die in our place. Not just mercy is served at the cross, but justice. The other thing is that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He doesn't claim just to be the Messiah. He doesn't claim to be a great prophet. He doesn't claim to be a great teacher. He does claim to be God's Son. And that changes everything. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, we're all just wasting our time this morning. Our prayers and our songs are hitting the ceiling and going no further. What you're listening to in a sermon, what you're about to experience at the Lord's table, is not real. But if Jesus is God's Son, if he is who he says he is, and everyone in this book that's experienced him will verify that, then what he says and does makes all the difference. The gospel is worth living. And so when you hear perhaps your Mormon friends or others who say that Jesus is a son of God, no. He is the Son of God. He is God come to earth. And because of that, his life and death and resurrection make everything new. And we can long for the justice that he will bring when he comes again a second time. So that's the truth. I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Finally, in the third point this morning, I'm calling deny. Deny. But I couldn't find the reference to this, but I'm almost certain that's some really bad advice to give to someone in a public relations instance. But deny. Verse 54, and then skipping down to verse 66. This, of course, focuses on Peter's trial. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Before we give Peter too hard a time, Peter at least is still following Jesus. He's at a distance. He's kind of hedging his bets. He's got kind of one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. But where are the rest of the disciples? Verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. But there's still a part of Peter that wants to follow him, that wants to see what's going on. So there's a real sense in which I think Peter sometimes gets a bad rap. Right? Even verse 31, if you go back in Mark chapter 14, after Jesus prophesies about the rooster crowing twice and denying three times, Peter emphatically replied to him, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So John and James and all the others, they all said the same. So yeah, Peter, right, and rightfully so, and we'll get to this point, he's being put on trial here, but really all the disciples were saying and doing the same things. That's verse 54. And skipping down to verse 66, there's almost a split screen going on, right? The kangaroo court trial going on in the home of the high priest, and then in the courtyard below is Peter's trial. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. It's interesting. This first denial, he's recognized by the servant girl, and perhaps then it's common knowledge, perhaps who Jesus' disciples were, and so she recognizes who Peter is. "I love his denial. I neither know nor understand what you mean." He neither knows. He doesn't have theoretical knowledge, nor does he have practical knowledge of what she's talking about. It's almost like when someone asks you a question in another language and you respond to that language, "Well, I don't understand what you're saying." Well, clearly he understands. "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Peter denies knowing Christ, someone said, in theory and in practice. And then he leaves the courtyard. He gets further away from Jesus, hoping that the change of location will help. And a rooster crows. And it doesn't say whether Peter heard it or recognized it. But that's the first crowing. Verse 69, "The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.'" So there's now a bigger group of people that Peter is denying Jesus in front of. First it was just the servant girl. Now it's this whole group. But again, he denied it, it says here. So the second denial. And then finally the third denial, beginning again in verse 70. "And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" A lot of folks think that this was a recognition of Jesus, of Peter's accent, right? For those of you who have a beautiful southern drawl, or a Texas twang, or a nice Minnesota accent, right? Some of us just have a plain American accent, like I do. Some of us have spent time in South Africa, and other parts of the British Empire, what used to be. That accent carries a certain knowledge. So the Galileans were kind of thought of as kind of being kind of back country hillbillies, if you will. So they had a certain way of talking. So certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. It wasn't because Peter wasn't wearing a shirt saying, "I am a proud Galilean." It's because that accent gave him away. But 71 is really just almost heartbreaking. His third denial. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. He really was, in a sense, he was calling on God. He was saying, "As surely as God lives, I do not know this man of whom you speak." He can't even say his name. And the denial is so thorough, so religious, and so sad. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. We know Peter heard it this time. He remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's interesting to see that Peter is broken here. He's weeping. It's an interesting juxtaposition to what happens, of course, to Judas. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. That Judas eventually is stricken. His conscience is stricken. But he finds no way to repent. But Peter does. He broke down and wept. And of course, we'll talk about Peter in just a moment, but Peter's story is really helpful for us this morning. I want to focus on that as we conclude this morning. Just want to remind you that no one is beyond sin and even apostasy, and yet no one is beyond God's redeeming grace, except for Judas, I'll say that. No one today is beyond sinning or even having denials, but no one is also beyond God's redeeming grace. I have members of my family that I pray for regularly. I despair for them. I think they're far from God. And yet God, if God can bring Peter back, if God can rescue the Apostle Paul from his self-righteousness, if God can even deal with me, then he can deal with my brother, or he can deal with others. No one is beyond saving, especially those whom God has chosen. We know that God chooses those whom he will save, and he does that in mysterious ways. What's interesting to me is that the seeds of Peter's leadership of the early church are evident here. Again, this is not another tragic tale. Not just Jesus is not a tragic tale. Neither is Peter. You could walk away from this saying, that's just too bad what happened to Peter. But though the seeds of his leadership in the church are already being sown, from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, after Peter boasts that he will not leave Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is already prophesying that Peter is going to do something great in the church. John chapter 21, you probably remember the story about how they had a fish fry right out at the Sea of Galilee, and how Peter sought to be restored by Jesus. And Jesus would ask him, do you love me, Peter? He asked him how many times? Three, right? The three denials, the three affirmations. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Feed my lambs, he told Peter. Tend to my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter's legacy would be in leading the church. Now, if you and I put our resumes together and we had this on our resume, who would hire us? And yet Paul even says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I have interviewed friends several times for different pastoral jobs. I've never once claimed to be the chief of sinners, at least not on paper. I probably said it in person, but never said it in paper. We don't do that. We don't show weakness. And yet it's Peter's weakness, it's Paul's weakness that makes him qualified. He says, Paul goes on to say, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The weaker we are, the more broken we are, the more beautiful God's job is of putting us back together again and making us whole. That's why these verses end in 1 Timothy 1 by saying, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, Peter's story does not end here in Mark chapter 14. It doesn't even end in the book of Acts, where he does some amazing things. It doesn't end in the epistles that he wrote. Peter's end came when he died for his faith. It's not in the scriptures, but it's a well-known tradition that Peter was to have supposedly claimed to want to die upside down when he was crucified, because he did not think he was worthy to die in the same way, in the same exact manner as his Lord. Yes, he denied him, but then he received him. Dear friends, none of us is above God's grace. No one in your family or your friends or your coworkers are beyond the reach of his grace. Pray for those that you know who don't know Christ. And perhaps God will bring difficult circumstances in their lives, sometimes difficult circumstances in our lives, to break us of that self-righteousness that I just mentioned, that we see oozing out of Peter, and that we know was oozing out of Paul before he was confronted on Damascus Road. God has a way of doing business with us that's ultimately for his glory and for our good. Receive in this morning. Trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Put your hope in him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you for men like Peter and Paul, for men that don't have it all together, for men that are broken, not just of their sin, but of their righteousness, their self-righteousness. Lord, break my self-righteousness, I pray. Lord, this week, show me where I am at fault. And Lord, be with those in our church that are struggling in similar ways. Be with those, Lord, in our circles who are in desperate need of your grace. And Lord, as they go through trials and tribulations, Lord, help us to be the ones that to soothe them, to love them, and to show them Christ. because it's only through his life and death and resurrection that we can have life and life to the fullest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.